Like to encourage you to take your Bibles. If you have them, go with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. It is very true that Jesus Christ was born to die. We tend to romanticize the Christmas story. The reality is the Christmas story is a story of execution, of an unfair trial, of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It ends in a very violent way. If we study Scripture, which is what we have been doing the month of December, we navigate our way to Matthew chapter 1 to introduce ourselves to the Genesis, if you were, the beginning of the Christmas story. The gospel account, according to Matthew, begins by saying the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ is our outside view into the family history of Jesus. What we learn when we view the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we come to understand when we see the Christmas tree, is that all of humanity, even the lineage of Jesus Christ, was in desperate need of a Savior. When we see it, we grasp that He was the Savior of the whole world. We understand more completely and more thoroughly the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the compassion of God, our Heavenly Father, His mercy. And today I want to reveal to you in a different way, from a bit of a different angle, the amazing grace of God. I'm going to read here from Matthew chapter 1, and we'll conclude our study here in the Christmas tree this morning. And I'm going to throw some names at you, and they're going to come in staccato fashion. Most of them you aren't going to recognize. Some perhaps you will. But you understand that Jesus Christ has this as one of His names: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to come to Scripture and grasp that Jesus Christ was of the royal line of David. Have you ever stopped to consider that the King of Kings was a descendant of kings? When I go through this list and we begin to view their lives individually and we come to grips with who they were, with what they are guilty of, with their failures and their successes, we're going to see a roller coaster up and down, a roller coaster of morality. What we will comprehend when we view them is that these kings are intensely human, and that it is easy for us to see Jesus Christ, perfect and sinless, as King of all kings, particularly when we view these men. As we concluded our study last week, we ended with the victory that was Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon has a son, Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah Asa. I want you to look down there in verse 8. Let's begin this little walk down through here. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and I could go on down the list and continue to embarrass myself by saying their names. I was going to ask for public reading and just have you guys tackle it this morning, but I thought that would be unfair. We'll wait till I'm preaching on John 3:16 and we'll do it then. We just read a list. We just read a history of the nation of Israel. You maybe don't see it when you just go down the list of names, but in the midst of this is some tragic civil war. You just read some stories of murder and deceit. You just read the lineage of Jesus Christ wrapped in the history of Israel as we come to view their kings. You see, Saul reigned as the first king of Israel. Along comes David and then David's son Solomon. Under those three kings, the kingdom of Israel was united. The kingdom of Israel was strong. If I had to summarize it, I would say that during that time, God was the only true God of Israel, and people worshiped Him. However, as we began to see the inkling of last week, Solomon's heart was turned because of the women that he had married and the outsiders, those that were pagans, those that were heathens, literally outside the law and the commandment of God for him to marry. He married and they began to turn his heart. As they began to turn his heart, we see that God's judgment steps in. God's condemning words are clear to Solomon. That's where we kind of ended last week. Solomon is on the throne. Israel is united and strong. But I need you to listen to this history lesson, and I'm going to encourage you to lock in and be prepared to do a little work this morning. Here's God speaking to Solomon. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, 1 Kings 11 says, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore, or because he didn't keep what the Lord had told him, because of that, the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. Understand that God looks down from heaven. He views Solomon's life's choices. He notes that he is not worshiping the only true God. He sees that he has given himself to idolatry, and God says, that is not okay with me. There will be judgment upon you because my blessing coincides your obedience to my word, and you fail to obey my word. Therefore, my blessing is removed. I will rend, I will tear this kingdom from you. Now you're about to hear the ornament of grace on the Christmas tree show up in the Old Testament. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Kings 11:12. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake. Can you imagine that God in heaven is taking into account David's heart of righteousness as he deals with the sin of Solomon his son? He'll come back and God will reference it yet again. He says, I will give and I will do this for David's sake, one tribe to your son. I will do it for David's sake. I will do it for Jerusalem's sake. I will do it for the sake of the promise that I have made. God is faithful. We're establishing these guidelines at the outset of our study. God then tells an old prophet, he goes and he gets Ahijah and he says, go and set apart Jeroboam. He will be the king of the north. He will be the king of the 10 tribes in the north. Ahijah is now doing what God has told him to do. He goes and he finds Jeroboam. He tells Jeroboam, you're going to be the king of the north. He anoints him as such. What is Jeroboam's response? Jeroboam immediately rebels against Solomon, tries to wrestle the throne from him. What does Solomon do? The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 11:40, pretty simply, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. Makes sense. Jeroboam, you're going to be the king of the north. What north? Doesn't exist yet, but it's going to exist. Why is it going to exist? Because Solomon's heart has been turned away from the one true God. You will be king. I will be king. I will be king now. He immediately tries to seize the kingdom from Solomon. Solomon, being the established, strong, wealthy, and wise man that he is, seeks to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam's response is to run down into Egypt and hide out. He will hide out in Egypt until Solomon dies. I need you to understand that the seeds of division are sowed while Solomon is still alive. Sin has grievous consequences. Listen, if this was all that we did was establish this simple historical account, here's what we would have to know. God's blessing coincides our obedience to God's word. God is paying attention to our actions, and there are consequences for our actions. God is faithful to his word, and God will do what he says, and sin carries grievous consequences. We would have already learned a lot about God if we just established this, but I really want you to see his amazing grace. We continue to work our way through the life of Solomon and what a mess it has become. And he has a son. We read it in Matthew chapter 1. We see that Solomon begat Rehoboam. Along comes Rehoboam, and we are off to a bad start in the history of Israel. I don't know if you've ever tried to study down through the kings, the Old Testament kings. There is a lot that is there. In fact, I'm going to sandwich so much in here this morning that you may want to go back and read the entire Old Testament and figure it out for yourself. Along comes Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And he has a real opportunity before him. He has an opportunity to get off to a good start. He has an opportunity to make a good decision. He has an opportunity to win some friends. And the Bible tells it to us this way. Rehoboam went to Shechem. For all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. It's a good place to be. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it. He was fled from the presence of King Solomon. That they sent and called him. Now remember, this is the man who was trying to get the kingdom, and Solomon was trying to kill him, and here comes Rehoboam. Jeroboam comes up out of Egypt. Everybody's together at Shechem. We're going to make Rehoboam king, and the Bible tells us this, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came, and they spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now, therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. Politics at work. In effect, what they're saying is the taxes are way too high and life is really strenuous under your father. Will you please lighten up the tax load and be a little less grievous upon us? If you will do this, we will serve you. Note that Jeroboam is there at Shechem. He's with all the people. We're going to make Rehoboam king. Rehoboam has some old and steady and faithful counselors who say to him, do it. This is a good thing for you to do. Rehoboam has some young counselors, some young friends that are around him, and they say, whatever you do, don't go easy, don't be lenient. In fact, we would encourage you to be even harder on the people than your father was, because if you ease up even the slightest bit, they're going to take advantage of you, they're going to muscle you. You give an inch, they'll take a mile. Rehoboam, with all of the promise and opportunity in the world, comes and stands before the people and says, as he answered them roughly, forsaking the old men's counsel, I will add to your yoke. Now here comes a good line. This is awesome. Here's his inaugural speech. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. That's Bible. That's a good start, right? Can you see the Charlotte Observer carrying that? It was whips, it will now be scorpions. No one's really excited. There was an opportunity, but wait, God had said the kingdom will be rent. He had already set in motion that Jeroboam was going to be king of the north, that Rehoboam would be down in the south, because God is amazingly gracious. Because he is so full of compassion, because he is so eternally long-suffering and merciful, he allows a light to stay down in the south. He allows for a light to be in Judah. He allows for Jerusalem to stay the capital of the kingdom of Judah, and he does it for David's sake, and he does it for Jerusalem's sake, and he does it because he is faithful to his word, and he has made this promise. Rehoboam blows it miserably. You think my father was tough on you? I've got more evil. I've got more harshness in my pinky than my father had in his whole body. Whips it was, scorpions it will be. Here comes the response of the people of Israel. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Clearly you don't want us. To your tents, O Israel. See to thine own house. So Israel departed unto their tents. It becomes every man for himself. Now there's a real opportunity for Jeroboam, and the kingdom is divided. The northern kingdom is now referred to as Israel, the southern kingdom as Judah. Jesus is a descendant from the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we've already seen two really wreck it bad. And Jerusalem becomes the capital. The tribes of Judah, little Benjamin and Judah, are down there in the south. And you think, okay, maybe Rehoboam learned his lesson after that initial moment of counsel, after his inaugural speech and the whole faux pas of the scorpion thing. Maybe he really honed it in and did better. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. No, he didn't get better. Things are really bad down in Judah. We got off to a really bad start. And Rehoboam has a son, according to this. He begat Abijah. That's Abijam. He continues the legacy of wickedness. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Now here you go, because the whole point of this is not to give you just a history lesson on Israel, though there's value in that scripturally speaking. It is for us to shine a spotlight on the amazing grace of God as we view it in the family lineage of Jesus Christ. Here it is yet again. Rehoboam wrecks it, bad start. Abijam comes along, continues the legacy of wickedness. And then we read a great Bible word. The great Bible word we read is nevertheless. And what that implies is this: irregardless of all of the wickedness that has gone on, it doesn't matter that Rehoboam has wrecked it and that Abijam has carried it on. God is faithful to his word. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord give him a lamp in Jerusalem. Now hear this. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. God doesn't forget. He doesn't overlook it. It doesn't disappear. God knows. And yet he is gracious. Bad start. It's always nice to know that we can have some turnarounds and we can have some revivals. What we're going to see in the nation of Israel, some really short-lived revivals, though. We launch into 1 Kings 15 and we have a bit of an upturn. Asa comes along, and Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He took away the sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Good for Asa. We have revival. We've got a turnaround. Sodomites out of the land. High places and idols are being taken down. He's turning and orienting everybody's heart back to worship of the one true God. It's all good all the time, right? Man, doesn't it seem like no Bible story ends that way? Continuing on with Asa, you would expect now that he's king and he's done some good things that it's all going to be all right. But no, the northern king comes down to Ramah, about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. He besieges the city. He sets up his headquarters there. His goal is to overthrow Jerusalem. He cuts off and he stops all of the northern Israelites from going down into the southern kingdom so that they can reap all the benefits of the revival that's happening under Asa. He also cuts off a major trade highway for the southern kingdom. Now Asa's in trouble. The northern kingdom is at Ramah, 5 miles away, besieged the city, looking to come down and wipe out the southern kingdom. Asa's going to turn to God. No. The Bible tells us that Asa does the unthinkable. He goes into the temple of God, goes into the treasury, bribes a pagan enemy, Ben-Hadad, and has him do the dirty work. But God's not paying attention. You know, he never pays attention. No. Hanani, I need you to go and I need you to have a word with Asa. In comes Hanani, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God. Therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Here it is, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Asa, God's paying attention. He's watching you. He's giving you grades on your exams, and you failed this one miserably. You went to Ben-Hadad and took money out of the temple treasury to bribe him to do the dirty work for you, and God saw that, and you've done a foolish thing. Wouldn't it be awesome if Asa repented in that moment when he was confronted by Hanani, but he behaves like a petulant child? Hear the scripture. Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. That sounds like me. Use the word wroth, rage, and you just chuck people in prison because they tell you something you don't want to hear. And God sees it, and he doesn't like it. So close, Asa, to getting it turned around. Along comes Jehoshaphat. He continues the halfway revival. Then comes a real sweetheart. His name's Jehoram. You say, like, a real sweetheart, finally a bright spot in the Christmas tree? Because you've made Christmas really ugly. It's been incestual, it's been murderous, it's been deceitful, it's been horrible. Jehoram, he's a sweetheart. Listen to the family story, you'll love it. Jehoram had brethren: Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts, silver and of gold and of precious things, with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. See, it's like a fairy tale, right? You get a fenced city and you get silver and gold. You get silver and gold and a fenced city. What do I get, Dad? Well, you get the whole kingdom, Jehoram. It's all yours. Now, what you need to do is honor God with it. Do the right thing, Jehoram. Yes, sir. What does he do? Well, verse 4, now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword. He literally went around and killed all of his brothers. Looks like I saw a twinkle in your eye. You thought maybe the throne was yours. Hey, fenced city and gold's mine. Every one of his brothers. He doesn't stop there. Some of the princes of Israel, he takes them out too. Jehoram. I told you he's a real sweetheart. Peach of a guy. Short-lived revivals, family murder, civil war, a wicked man. One of my favorite things to study about him is he dies of a terrible bowel disease. This has nothing to do with the message. Just get this. He dies of a terrible bowel disease. Now, this is awesome. For 2 years, he suffered. And ultimately, according to 2 Chronicles 21:19, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. I can figure it. There's only two ways for the bowels to fall out. I'm not going to study the Hebrew. I'm not going to go too deep on it. But this is a bad way to die. 2.5 years, he's suffering a bowel disease. His bowels come out and he goes away. Now, what, again, we've got to grasp is this. God is really amazingly gracious to allow a light to remain for David on the throne. God is amazingly gracious to allow Jerusalem to be retained as the capital of the southern kingdom. God is incredibly long-suffering that he will allow king after king to come along without figuring it out. But we also must note, in the midst of the mercy and the long-suffering and the compassion and the grace of God, he is also just, he is also holy, he is paying attention, and sin has grievous consequences. So the moral of the story is be good or your bowels will fall out. You know there's going to be a kid that goes home really scared. And what I would say to you parents is take advantage of it this week. Get some extra chores done around the house because your bowels can fall out. All right, that wasn't even in my notes. That's just a gift. We see it again. His bowels fall out and he's gone. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made. Along comes Uzziah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Finally, wait, it comes with a condition. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So he did wait, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Culminates in his son Jotham, where for 16 years he did right, but the people did corruptly. Think of it. Bad start. We got some inklings, some sparks of revival, but they're always halfway and they're always short-lived. And then we begin this seesaw, this upturn and downturn, upturn and downturn. Here comes wicked Ahaz. He's best summed up by 2 Chronicles 26:16. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. Thank God Hezekiah comes next, a bright spot. His kingship's best summed up with these words: he did that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law, in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. And then he had a son, Manasseh. You would enjoy living in Manasseh's kingdom. In fact, the Bible tells us this of Manasseh: he did that which was evil, like unto the abominations of the heathen. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven, the stars, planets, the moon, the sun, and served them. Here's how far he goes. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He observed times and used enchantments, used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. You didn't even know wizards was in the Bible. It's in the Bible. He wrought much evil. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. This is Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. He comes along. He begins to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and he serves them. He uses enchantments and wizards and sorcery. He even takes a carved image and sets it up in the house of God, replacing holy and just God. How debauched is that? Well, it's not the lowest of the low. Because he's serving these pagan gods, he actually is into child sacrifice. He has his own children pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He is so into serving these gods that he's offering up his children as burnt sacrifices to pagan gods. And oh, by the way, this is in Matthew 1. He's in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Manasseh, worse than the heathen. If you listen really closely, you'll hear the ornament of grace again. Because in 2 Chronicles 33:10, the Lord spake to Manasseh, but he would not hearken. Can you imagine that God reached out to him? Can you fathom that God reached out to Manasseh and he said, listen to me, pay attention to me. I'm watching what you're doing. I see all of this. He reached out to him, but Manasseh would not hearken. Along comes Amon. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and certainly everybody trusts a 22-year-old in charge. Have you dozed off already? I'll speed it up. I'm coming. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. But Amon trespassed more and more. This is a deep valley. Along comes Manasseh, and here's the Hebrew, okay? He did that which was evil. All right, he did evil. We get a few verses later and we read this. He wrought much evil. Now we have an adjective in front of it. He's going worse. Then along comes Amon, and Amon does evil more and more. He even gets it further down into this debauchery, down into this wickedness. And then we have an 8-year-old king show up. Amen. Josiah. I mean, if anyone's going to turn around this level of wickedness, it's going to be an 8-year-old. How many of you have an 8-year-old? How many of you have ever been 8? Have ever been 8? We're going to hand you the keys to the kingdom, and you're 8. And we're reading this of Josiah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. What an awesome revival Josiah brings. Having an 8-year-old works. Let's do it again. Along comes Jehoiachin. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. Reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. They just can't figure it out. Are we concluding that humanity is desperately lost yet? When we study the lineage of Jesus Christ, can we come to grips with the reality that the Jews are lost, the Gentiles are lost, the rich are lost, and the poor are lost, the pagans are lost, the self-righteous are lost. The reality is all of humanity is desperately lost and miserably in need of a Savior. Thank God for Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he has come so that he can save his people from their sins, which are aplenty. This is the kings of the good kingdom. You don't even want to turn it and study the kings up north if you think these guys are bad. They're in the line of Jesus Christ. And as we study down through here, we get all the way down to verse 11, and we read these terrible words. About the time they were carried away to Babylon. Finally, they're brought to bondage. It is as though God has ultimately had enough. And they are brought to bondage. Down to Babylon they go. Jerusalem is no more. Jerusalem is decimated. Jerusalem is burned. The gates are falling down. How awful is it to view Jerusalem? So awful that some of the prophets of the Old Testament recount for us what it was like when the captives made it back and they viewed Jerusalem. And when they viewed it, they wailed. They couldn't fathom that that was Jerusalem. In fact, so tragic was it that even as they began to rebuild Jerusalem, they stood at a distance and they looked at it and they remembered how great it had once been. And they wept because they now looked at what it was. I'm saying to you, they're bottoming out. Down to Babylon, brought to bondage. And this is the bottom. But you have to hear the grace of God, because that's what all of this is about. Before they bottom out, 2 Chronicles 36 says this, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes. That's a Bible word that means over and over and over and over and over again. God reached out and he sent them messengers and he gave them prophets, and they did it betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, and they go down into bondage. That is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15, 16, and 17. I hope this hits you like it hit me. Before that chapter even ends. That was 2 Chronicles 36, 15, 16, and 17. He arose against his people till there was no remedy. He brought on them the king of the Chaldees. Before the chapter even ends, in verse 22 of the same chapter, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord had spoken this by the mouth of Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among all of you people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go. Before the chapter even ends, God's already stirring a plan to let him go back and rebuild. I can't get over that. Before the chapter even ends, where the words "there was no remedy" are spoken, in just a few more verses we read, and God went to work on behalf of his people, and there's going to be a house in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's still going to be there. People of Judah are going home. You're going to get out of here. It's not going to last forever. How amazing is the grace of God? Listen, we live in a world full of darkness. We live in a world that is bound by sin. No one that walks the face of the earth is perfect. I'm not talking about trying to be perfect. I mean, the reality is such that our history books are stained with murder and immorality and violence and wickedness of every shape and size. And the Bible tells us that God in heaven looked down at his people and he kept sending them messengers and they kept misusing them and he kept giving them his word and they kept rejecting it. And then one moment came where, according to a parable that we'll hear Jesus himself speak, it is as though God the Father said, "They have killed off every messenger that I've sent. But if I send my only begotten Son, certainly they'll hear him." And so God in heaven, through the Holy Spirit, has Mary the Virgin conceive, and Jesus the Savior, the King of Kings, God in the flesh, the Messiah, is born. And he walks the face of the earth amongst those same people, and he hears those same people reject him. And eventually it culminates in them as a riotous mob shouting out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And in the midst of all of that debauchery, as they're nailing him to the cross where he will carry the sins of the whole world, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you and I have the amazing gift of salvation offered to us, regardless of the sins that we have committed, not because we're expected to do a great turnaround, but because God is faithful to his word. And he said he will save us if we will repent of our sins, if we'll confess of our sins, if we'll seek his mercy, he will save us. And I point you to Matthew 1 and to the history of Israel. And I said, what gives you any shadow of a doubt that God will keep his word? You're a Christian sitting here this morning. Listen, you know you wreck it. You know you feel miserable and low. You can't sometimes imagine that your mind goes there. You can't even believe that you said it. You can't fathom that you've done it. Do you comprehend that if we will confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just, he will forgive us, and he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness? You say, not the ones that I've done. Yes, even the ones that you've done. Why? Not because you're so great and you're redeemable, because he's faithful to his word. Listen, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. We live in the midst of a world that feels like it is tumultuous, where we feel like we're getting shoved perhaps further and further out onto a peninsula that's eventually just going to be cut off from the mainland, and we're going to be isolated and alone, and we wonder, is there any recourse? Will evil always win? And I say to you, Jesus is coming again. You say, well, that's silliness. There's no way that Jesus is coming again, and this world as we know it will burn up with fervent heat, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and unless we have passed through the blood of Jesus and had our sins forgiven, we won't have access to that. And I say to you, if you study that history and you see it play out, what gives you any inkling of doubt that God will be faithful to his word? Here's what we know. God has written the story. Here's what we know for a fact. God is faithful to his word. Here's what we know. His blessing coincides our obedience to his word. He is paying attention, and sin has grievous consequences. But over and again, we are reminded that even in the consequences of sin, there is the ever-present grace of God. You know, we can read in the New Testament of the manifold temptations that come in life. The word that is used there in Peter's letter, manifold, is polka dot, variegated. Every shape, every size, every color on the spectrum. Temptation comes in every shape, size, form, and color. It comes at you and you think, ah, I can't manage it. But we also read of the manifold grace of God two chapters later in the same letter, which means for every color, for every shape, for every size of temptation that arrives at your doorstep, there is the exact color, the exact shape, the exact size of the grace of God to plug that hole. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you're from. I don't care what you're guilty of. I'm not saying I don't care and continue on. I'm saying to you, God's paying attention. Sin carries grievous consequences, and if you will come to Him and humble yourself and confess and repent, you will find the amazing grace of God. Can you imagine now when Jesus comes and He is declared as King of Kings and He is seated on a throne in Jerusalem? Any one of these kings going to go and vie for that throne? No. It's ever more abundantly clear when I read their history, that He's the King of all kings. And that truly every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess of every tribe and of every nation that He is Lord. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please, just for a moment? Let me attempt